Please open with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. We said last week that chapter 5 transitions from describing the way of justification to describing the benefits of justification. And remember that justification is that act of God by which he declares his saints to be righteous. Right, it's not, and it's, as Andy prayed just a moment ago, it's not based on anything that we have done, that we deserve, that we have earned, but it's God's gracious declaration when he looks upon us to say, you are righteous in my sight. And we're righteous as a gift of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us or considered to be as if it were our very own. So he describes the way of justification in chapters 1 through 4, and in chapter 5 he transitions to describing the benefits of justification. And the first benefit that Paul mentions is peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, which is an inestimable blessing to be at peace with God. And as we have mentioned, this means it's an objective peace that has been established. It's a change of status and a relationship with God. We have been reconciled to him. The sentence of death hanging over our heads has been revoked. And again, this represents an objective change of status before God. And when we understand this properly, it leads us to have a subjective peace with God as well. In other words, peace floods our hearts and our minds, a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul describes elsewhere, to know that all is right between us and God, and it has been made right through Jesus Christ. And beyond this, Paul says that we rejoice in hope of future glory. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we pointed out last week, this means that this is the hope that we have, and not just wishful thinking, but a well-grounded hope, a confident expectation of a promise not yet fulfilled, but will be, that we will see God. This is what he promises to all of his saints, to all of those who belong to Jesus Christ, that we shall see him in his glory, and we will be glorified with him. Of course, we can and we do rejoice in this hope, right? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But look at the next verse, in verse 3. He says, not only that, not only do we rejoice in this great good thing that lies in our future, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings as well. The Greek word translated here as suffering is the word thlipsis. You don't really need to know that, but it's just kind of fun to say. Thlipsis. I do mention it because it comes back later in some other passages that we're going to be taking a look at that's translated in with other English words like affliction or trials and things. But the word is thlipsis. And when used literally, this word means pressure or compression or crushing. You think of, it might be used, for instance, when it's talking about the effect of a millstone upon the olives in the trough. It's crushing, it's applying pressure and compressing the olives to draw the oil out of the olives. So pressure, compressure, crushing. That's when it's used literally. When it's used metaphorically, it means things like trouble, tribulation, affliction, distress, and suffering. In the Bible, it's most often used in context where it refers to suffering. And that's what Paul has in mind here, the suffering that comes as a result of persecution. And so that's what we'll focus on, although much of what he says is applicable to other kinds of suffering as well, because there are many kinds of suffering given the human condition in the world that we live in. And so again, he says, not only do we rejoice in our hope of future glory, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, our afflictions, our persecutions, our distresses of various kinds. We rejoice in them. Now that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? It's not something that comes automatically to think, oh, hooray, I'm suffering. How glad I am for that. We don't suffer, or we don't rejoice in our suffering for their own sakes. It's not that we take pleasure in pain. We're not masochists. We are confident, or we rejoice in our sufferings because we know something about them. That's what Paul is saying. We know something very important about them. We know their outcome. We know that there is a chain of events linked to them that works for our greater good. Verses 3 through 5 again. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing this is how we can rejoice in our suffering. If we don't know what follows, then we can't rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. All right, so properly understood, our suffering does not deprive us of joy, but rather it increases it, at least if we think upon it as we should. Why? Because the path to glory lies through suffering. The path to glory lies through suffering. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, after Paul had been stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra and left for dead, it says the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up and went back into the very city where he had just been stoned and dragged out of town and left for dead. He goes back into the city, and he continues to teach and to preach there. And not only that, but he retraces his steps through the other cities that he has been through, strengthening the souls of the disciples, it says, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, flipsis again, through many tribulations, many sufferings, many afflictions, much trouble, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, these were all new believers that he is addressing. He had just been through their towns, or many of them who were converted. Now he's going back through them, and they can see in his own body the welts and the bruises and perhaps even the open wounds from the stoning he just took in the city of Lystra. And he's encouraging them, saying, listen, this is the lot of God's people. Those who wish to live a godly life, Paul will write to Timothy, will suffer persecution. And he's saying it's through much suffering that we enter the kingdom of God. So he encourages them, despite all of this, to continue in the faith, and says through many tribulations, through much suffering, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation now, the kingdom of God later. The path to glory lies through suffering. Again, he's talking primarily about the suffering that results as persecution, but again, we can draw with a wider brush and say that in a very real sense, other forms of suffering also have the same benefits for us as well. The path of glory lies through suffering. A little later in Romans, in chapter 8, Paul says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Again, we find that same order, suffering first, then glory. In 2 Timothy, he writes, if we endure suffering with him, we will also reign with him. The path to glory lies through suffering. This was true of Christ himself, who set an example for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and I encourage you to turn there with me, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. This is one of the great passages concerning the nature and the deity of Christ. But notice the progression that Jesus, the stages that Jesus goes through here. Paul is writing and he's encouraging the church, beginning in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And in other words, he's saying he existed in the form of God. That was his way of saying he is God, just like he asserts in other places. And like John says, in the beginning was the Word, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is his way of asserting the deity of Christ. But notice what he says about him. It says, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, which was his rightful possession, a thing to be grasped or held on to at all costs. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Notice here the order. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is suffering. Therefore, he says, therefore, God highly exalted him. Suffering first, glory later. Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. He spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the glories that came afterwards. The path to glory lies through suffering. In 2 Corinthians, Paul referred to all the suffering that he experienced in the Lord's work. Remember, Paul was a tireless laborer in the gospel, traveling all over the Mediterranean world, and everywhere he went, he was viewed as a troublemaker. He wasn't intentionally being a troublemaker, but just by faithfully proclaiming the gospel, there was a lot of opposition that was raised against him, and he suffered terribly on account of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," this phlipsis, this suffering, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, first of all, notice that he distinguishes between two kinds, between the inner self and the outer self. The outer self, of course, is the body. The inner self is the heart, the soul, the mind. He says the one is wasting away, the body. And Paul is talking specifically about the body wasting away as a result of the harm that comes to it because of persecution. A little earlier in that chapter, beginning in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay," referring to his body, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are," listen to this, "we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Right? The marks, the scars, the bruises, the beatings that he took. He says, we're always bearing these things in our bodies, talking about him and his co-laborers in the gospel. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Okay, and then a few verses later, he says this, "We don't lose heart. In spite of all of this, in spite of all of the suffering and these afflictions, we do not lose heart. We know that the outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed day by day." So our bodies are wasting away, even apart from persecution. As I said, we can apply this more broadly. Our bodies are mortal. We grow feeble with age, and eventually we die. This is the common lot of all humanity. It's one of the saddest facts of life. But Paul says we do not lose heart. And why is that? Because although this is happening to the outer self, this wasting away, the inner self, the heart, the soul, the mind is being renewed day by day. And this is the same thing that he's saying in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, that we opened with. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that it's doing something internally to us through the Spirit. Yes, it's doing something outwardly to us that we don't like, we find very unpleasant, we wish wouldn't happen, but we can nevertheless rejoice knowing that there is a process that's taking place that's transforming and renewing us on the inside and maturing us and building character and developing hope. And that hope that we have from God of future glory, we will never be disappointed in that. We'll never be put to shame because of it, like it's a misplaced hope. Now notice too that Paul calls his suffering, in the verse on the screen, light. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now we would regard his suffering as anything but light when we consider how he describes them, which he does later in this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We find the details of it in verses 21 through 33. He says, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of," he's talking about false apostles who are preaching a false gospel. He says, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that," because it's a foolish thing to be boasting. But he says, in a sense, let me play the part of a fool for just a moment. Let me do a little boasting of my own, a boasting that's based in reality, in truth. Again, he says, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says. He's got to qualify that. He says, I don't want you to think this is really my own opinion of myself. I'm just saying, if they're going to boast about certain things, let me tell you what I can boast about. He says, I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. According to Jewish law, if you were deserving of a beating, if you committed a crime that was worthy of corporal punishment of some kind, a lashing, you could be lashed up to 39 times, well, up to 40 times, but they wanted to make sure, and they would only go to 39 kids. They miscounted somewhere. So he says, five times I received this punishment. For what? For being a heinous criminal? No, for being a faithful preacher of the gospel. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was concerned about their well-being, concerned about whether or not they were being safe from persecution. They weren't suffering, you know, to the point of being put to death, and also concerned about them being faithful to the Lord, being solid in the gospel. He says, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? All right, these were pretty tough things that he suffered. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So a long list of the things he suffered in the cause of the gospel. Now, he has all of this in mind when he says, when he speaks of this light momentary affliction. If we were to go through those things, we wouldn't call them light, most likely, would we? Well, how can he call them light? Because he's comparing them to the weight of glory that he will inherit in the life to come. He makes the same point in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And notice, too, that he calls this light affliction momentary. Our suffering only lasts for a relatively short period of time. When you consider just how short 70, 80, 90 years of life in this world is compared to eternity, we can understand his point. You know, I'm 61 this year. I look back and I think, gosh, I'm going to be an old man. But if God should grant me 70, 80 years, 90, 100 years, which is my prayer, that I can be useful to him till I reach the age of 100, go home from preaching in the morning, go home, take my Sunday afternoon nap, and just die in my sleep. That would be my ideal. But even if he should grant me 100 years, what is that in comparison with eternity? And if I should suffer that whole 100 years, what is that light, momentary suffering compared with the eternal weight of glory? That's what Paul is saying here. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that it's doing something internally to us, maturing us, growing us spiritually and morally and in our character and all other ways, and we have this eternal weight of glory to look forward to hereafter, this light, momentary suffering or affliction. And notice also that he says that in this suffering and through this suffering, our inner self is being renewed day by day, as we said. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5, the renewing, the strengthening, the maturing of the inner self. We grow morally and spiritually as we pass through hard times and through suffering. You know that by your own experience. You can look back at certain times in your life through financial distress, when you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, or times of grief or loss, and you look through those really difficult times, and you think at the time you felt like, man, I'm being overwhelmed, I can't bear it, but God brought you through it, and you're stronger because of it. Your faith is more secure, your faith is deepened, your love and appreciation for the Lord is more precious to you because you saw that he was with you through it. And even at times when you felt like he had abandoned you, you look back now and you say, no, I see that it was for a good purpose. And even if you don't see what that purpose is, you trust that it was for a good purpose. But you were strengthened and you matured as a result of it. We grow morally and spiritually as we pass through times of hardship and suffering. In fact, it would not be too much to say that trials and tribulations make up the exercise regimen of faith and character. Suffering, trials, and tribulations make up the exercise regimen of faith and character. It's like an athlete who puts himself through a rigorous process of training. He deprives himself of many things in life that are otherwise pleasurable. Indiscriminate feasting and drinking and idly lounging about. I mean, wouldn't that be the life? Eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, lounge about all day long. If you're going to be an athlete and compete at a high level, you can't do that. You've got to deprive yourself of those pleasurable things. An athlete puts himself on a strict diet to shed excess pounds. He does cardio and weight training, both of which are uncomfortable and painful. Why does he do it? Because he knows there are benefits on the other side that cannot be gained in any other way. And so he submits to that discomfort and to the pain for future good. The benefits to be gained outweigh the present discomfort. A patient, medical patient, submits to painful surgery or painful treatments for the same reason. The short-term pain and discomfort leads to long-term health. An investor denies himself the present enjoyment of his money, right? If I'm going to invest, however much, say, of an excess $10,000 lying about, you'd really like to buy a brand new car, use that to apply to a brand new car. But instead, you deprive yourself of the enjoyment of that new car, and you invest it. And why do you do it? Because of the hope of a future gain, denying yourself present pleasure for future gain. A woman is willing to undergo all the discomforts of 9 months of pregnancy and several hours of pain, the pain of labor and childbirth, and for what? 18 more years of discomfort and pain. Oh, wait, no. I retract that. None of my kids. Oh, yeah, Olivia's up there. I was just kidding. Now, a pregnant woman goes through all of this in order to get a baby, right? And at the end, she says it was worth it. That makes the pain worth it in the end. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16? He said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Her pain, as severe as it is not for no purpose. It's a fruitful pain, a productive pain, a pain that results in something joyful at the end. And by the way, Paul uses this imagery of the pain of childbirth when speaking about our hope of future glory. We read it last week in Romans chapter 8, though we didn't comment on it. In Romans 8 and verse 22, he said, for you know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, it's interesting. There are various Greek words that can be used to describe various kinds of pain. It's interesting that he picks this particular Greek word. It's the pain of childbirth. The Old King James Version says the travails. The whole creation travails. But it's specifically tied to childbirth. Again, he says, for we know that the whole creation, not just we ourselves, but the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation suffers under the effects of the fall and the curse that came upon the world because of Adam's sin. But Paul says that the pain resulting from the fall, all the pain and sorrow that we experience in this life, is like the pain of childbirth, which means there is something good that is going to come after it. That's the hope. It's a renewed creation, a creation restored to its pristine condition, something that we can hardly even imagine, what creation was like before the fall. We look out into the world now and we see so much beauty, you know, mountain scenes and ocean scenes, shores, I mean, just the stars at night. There's so much beauty in the world, all of the color that God has splashed in all of creation, the interaction of the animal world and vegetable, I mean, just there's so much beauty, but yet we also see evidences of the fall. We see death. We see decay. We see things that are destroyed. All of that is a result of the fall, a part of the curse that came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. But what Paul teaches us is that there is coming a day when the whole creation, now groaning together in the pains of childbirth, is going to give birth to a renewed creation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, where creation itself is restored to its pristine condition, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more death. And just so with the chain of events linked to suffering in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that great good will result in the end. It's never pleasant when we go through it. We wish we could attain the goal in some other way. But God in his kind but sometimes hard providences leads us through times of suffering and hardship and affliction. But always know, always trust that he has a good purpose for it. We walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So trust the Lord. Now we're going to talk about the particulars, Lord willing, next week, the sequence of things that Paul mentions here. When he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We have a need of endurance, of constancy. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance in turn produces character. You know, people who have never experienced hardships, trials, or afflictions, or suffering tend to be light and trivial in their whole demeanor. There's no substance to them. And then that's not necessarily a criticism, it's just an observation in life that people who pass through suffering tend to be deeper, you know, have a deeper character than those who haven't. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, this hope of what God has promised us, this hope of glory. And hope does not put us to shame. We'll not be disappointed. It's not a misplaced hope, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As I say, Lord willing, next week we'll delve into those verses a bit more and try to understand the process that Paul is talking about here, the sequence of events and how one thing leads to the next. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you are a God who is good and faithful, a Father who is kind, whose intentions are always loving towards his children. We pray, Father, that when we go through times of suffering, affliction, hardship, trials, that you would remind us of these things. Sometimes we get so consumed about the difficulties that we face, we fail to see the bigger picture. And so remind us, Father, that you have a plan for us that sometimes leads through difficult times, but it is, in the end, good. Something good will come of it. We thank you for our redemption in Christ. We thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you for the calling that you have given to us, not only to eternal glory, but also the calling, Father, to share the good news of the gospel with those about us. We pray that you make us faithful in doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.